Take your Bibles and turn with me, if you will, back to Isaiah chapter 59. Continuing in this series, God is my salvation. I've mentioned before, as we've continued through this series, God's timing. That we started this series July 2 years ago. And as we've looked at the chapters and the passages and the verses that have come, even with planned breaks in between some of the sections in the book where we've looked at other things, whether it was New Year's or Christmas or other times, but now to come back and to find out that as we look at the world around us, our text this morning starts out with a lament that justice is turned back and righteousness cannot be found. That there is injustice running rampantly through the lives of the people of God, and whatever are they to do about it? I don't think there's any coincidence here that we find ourselves at this text this morning, because people are looking at the news, probably shouldn't look as nearly as much of it as we do, and they're wondering, what do we do? There's fear that life as we know it in the United States has absolutely changed and will never be the same again. That things are in motion to wreck our country, to bring about its destruction. I want you to understand something. Nations rise and nations fall according to the will of God. His will is going to be done. If it's His will for our nation to fall, it's going to fall. If it's His will for our nation to continue, it's going to continue. And yes, there are things, even as we celebrated, if you can imagine, we celebrated this week, yesterday, the 76th anniversary of the D-Day landings. An invasion for the cause of liberation and freeing oppressed people. And yet, as we look even at our history and wonder what we've learned from it, what we have wasted, as we look at our nation, I want you to understand something from the Word of God this morning. The United States could pass away today, but the Church of Jesus Christ is forever. Nations rise and fall. There is injustice and unrighteousness in the world. And what we find from our text this morning is really quite a relief, because it's the determination and the answer to the question, what can we do in the face of injustice and unrighteousness? And the question is, ultimately, are we responsible to fix this? No, because we can't. And in fact, what we see in Isaiah 59 this morning is, from God's perspective, there is only one solution, and that is God stepping in for two purposes. When God steps into a place of injustice and unrighteousness, He has a twofold purpose. One is the salvation of the remnant. Secondly, is the judgment, vengeance, recompense upon the wicked. When God steps in and intervenes, and He is the only one who can bring any kind of a solution to the problems of sin, when He steps in, the solution is either salvation or vengeance. No middle ground. As we look at the text this morning, I've actually titled the message, The Armor of God, because we're going to look at the armor of God given to us in the book of Isaiah. And actually, when we talk about the armor of God, not spiritual armor like what Paul talks about, although we'll look at that, but the armor that God wears. This is His armor. What He clothes Himself with when He prepares to go and to act, especially on behalf of His people. As a way of introduction, I'll remind you that in Isaiah chapters 1 through 37, we studied the king and the promise of the king, and the king who was at once building a vineyard and building a kingdom. We see in Isaiah chapter 38 through 55, the servant and the servant songs. The servant of the Lord, speaking of Christ who is going to come and be the suffering servant. Also who, by the way, we're told in Scripture is the King of Kings. In chapter 56 through 66, now we're in the final third of this book, we're looking at the anointed one, the anointed conqueror. And the term for anointed is the same word that we translate Messiah, and that in the New Testament is translated Christ. So we're very much here in Isaiah looking at the work of the anointed conqueror who is Jesus Christ. in chapter 59, verse 14, where we start this morning, all the way through chapter 63, verse 6, we are presented with Christ as the coming conqueror, the promised king and conqueror. And these chapters are summed up in a verse here in chapter 59, that the Lord looked, he saw, he was appalled. In response, he put on righteousness, salvation, and vengeance. What we see and where we will end this morning is a look at the Lord's people worldwide that are threatened, that are oppressed, that are harassed by opponents, by injustice, by wickedness, by unrighteousness, and that are defeated by sin. And when we look for a solution, then God sets himself to the task of their salvation and vengeance upon the enemies. This actually is given to us as a poem, four stanzas and a conclusion that are given to us two verses at a time. The first in verses 14 through the first part of verse 15 gives us the situation. It's an overview. Here's what God sees. And as he's looking and as he is watching, this is the description that we get. Starting in verse 14, justice is turned back and righteousness stands afar off, for truth is fallen in the street and equity cannot enter. So truth fails, and he who departs from evil makes himself a prey. The declaration of the situation, of the reality, is that moral absolutes have disappeared. Justice, righteousness, truth, equity, it's all gone. It's vanished. It's been defeated. It's been overthrown. It's running. It's hiding. Justice has been forcibly turned back by injustice. Righteousness stands afar off. It's the idea that the situation is so bad that righteousness is standing in the corner saying, there's nothing I can do here. It's a lost cause. When we see the description of truth, truth here is steadfastness. It's integrity. It's faithfulness. It's fallen. It's literally collapsed. It's worthless. And equity cannot enter. That absolute honesty between people, it's nowhere to be found. The moral absolutes of this people that God is looking at have disappeared. Amos 5:13 says, therefore the prudent keep silent at that time, for it is an evil time. Do you understand that there are times in Scripture when we're told that the righteous, the prudent, the wise, they just sit back and close their mouths? This is one of those times where truth could be proclaimed and should be proclaimed. Truth has fallen and collapsed. Where equity should be there, it can't be found. And righteousness is hiding in the corner saying, there's nothing I can do here. Nothing to be salvaged, nothing to be fixed. There's nothing I can do. And here in Amos, the prudent keeps silent because it's an evil time. Do you understand the book of Jeremiah talking about these very same people as they're carried off into captivity? Jeremiah says once the captivity begins, don't pray for these people anymore. It's too late. There's nothing to pray for. They've been turned over to this judgment for this amount of time, and until God's will is carried out, there's no need even to pray for them. Now, boy, that just sounds un-American and un-Christian, doesn't it? Because bless your heart, we're going to pray for you no matter how bad it is, right? But Jeremiah says you look at the times and you look at what God is doing, and when you see the judgment, the hand of God, what you do see are the prophets proclaiming this is judgment. But I want you to understand something, even about Noah preaching. As Noah preached for 120 years while he's building the ark, do you understand Noah was not giving daily invitations, come join me in the ark? What was he preaching? We're told clearly he was preaching, judgment's coming, God's going to destroy the world. But it wasn't get on the ark with me. There were only a set number that were going to get on that ark, and that number never changed. It was a pronouncement of judgment. So that as judgment fell, there was not a soul that had heard Noah preach that could say, but we didn't know. And yet in that pronouncement of judgment, what did the wicked crowd do? Persisted and even ran further in their wickedness. This here is a time where those who are walking in truth and in righteousness are trying to figure out what to do. Justice is turned back. It's overturned. Righteousness is standing afar off. Truth has collapsed. Equity cannot enter. Truth fails. And he who departs from evil makes himself a prey. I mean, even if you don't say anything, but even if you just refuse to participate in the wickedness of the day, well, you become prey then for the crowd. If you don't get directly involved and do what the crowd wants and listen to the mob rule, then guess what? They'll make accusations against you and try to drag you down, and you will become the target that they will attack. It's like we're watching the nightly news, isn't it? You're going to join our cause or you're wicked and evil. You're going to stand with us or you're against us. And if you dare not join the mob mentality, then you become the target and you will become prey. Justice and righteousness, moral practice and living that comes from moral principles and convictions, truth, integrity, faithfulness, trust, straightforwardness, honesty. It's nowhere to be found. And there in verse 15, when he starts, he takes that from the corporate level publicly to the private level, to the individual. Individual morality is under attack. Truth fails. Faithfulness is lacking. You can't find people who are holding to the truth anymore. Those who are in hiding and they're silent. You simply cannot find anybody to tell the truth. And the amazing thing to me, by the way, taking and looking at our day and at our time, if you dare stand up and tell the truth, you will be shouted down so quickly. With so many statistics, facts, reports, and anecdotes about what's really true, what really happens, what the statistics really say, I do want you to understand something about our nation. Our nation was founded on Christian principles, but we have never been a Christian nation. There is no such thing as a Christian nation. Every nation will be judged by Christ. What there is the kingdom of God. The church within those nations that is to be those who stand and hold forth and hold out that word of truth. But how bad does it have to be here that Isaiah says, even when you look at the individuals, truth is failing, faithfulness is lacking. The one who shuns evil has made himself a target. Psalm 37:32 says, the wicked watches the righteous and seeks to slay him. This is what this looks like in our day and time. It looks like a 77-year-old retired police captain who's serving a neighbor was murdered in the name of remembering another man whom had died in police custody. It's to the point that the wicked watch the righteous and seek to slay him in the name of seeking justice. And I want you to understand, it is not that the world has gone mad. They are mad. They're beyond understanding. Their conscience is seared. They're dead and enslaved in bondage to sin. As this is revealed for us, you understand what's being revealed for us. This is nothing new. This is simply sinners being who they are. What can we do? What are we to do? What is our responsibility? All the answers that are out there for you, for what you need to do. I want you to look first at what God says. I want to take you past the headlines, past all that is going on. I don't know about you, somebody posted this week a question. They said, boy, I can't wait for 2020, 2021 to get here. I said, be careful what you ask for. We're not even through June yet. You look at the cascade of events this year, and I want you to understand this is not circumstantial. This is not happenstance. This is not by chance. This is not an accident. Understand, there are forces at work here working on a definite plan, hoping for a definite outcome, and ultimately it is the destruction of justice and righteousness. Ultimately, it will end in targeting the church. What's left that will come back together when the government allows us. What does God say? This is the responsibility of the preacher today, to look beyond the headlines and to say, what does this look like from God's perspective? What does God have to say about this? He tells us in the second half of verse 15 and verse 16, the Lord saw it And it displeased him that there was no justice. He saw that there was no man and wondered that there was no intercessor. God begins to look at the situation, and the divine response is one of absolute horror. God looks at what is happening and he sees injustice, and it displeases him. The Lord saw. Look at what God saw. He shows us what he sees. He looked at injustice in the world, and it displeased him that there was no justice. The phrase literally means it was evil in his eyes. Understand, yes, God is sovereign. Yes, God is in control. Yes, God's purposes are going to be carried out. Yes, his will is going to be upheld. But I want you to understand, where wickedness and injustice exist, God is not pleased. It's evil in his eyes. 2 Chronicles 29 verse 6 says, "For our fathers have trespassed and done evil in the eyes of the Lord our God. They have forsaken him, have turned their faces away from the dwelling place of the Lord, and have turned their backs on him." God is not pleased with sin and injustice. He tells us it's evil. It is an absolute abhorrence. It is a horror to him. And what he sees is that there is no man to intercede. He gets to the heart of the problem. See, when God sees something, he doesn't just see the fruit. And I want you to understand, racism, riots, looting, you understand all of this is not the root problem. This is the fruit of the root of hate, sin, and pride. And as those things bear the fruit that we see in our society and in this fallen world, does it ever change? This is what is produced. So God sees it, and as he looks at the root, this is what he says is the problem. There's no man to intercede. There's no intercessor. God's concern here is, as he looks in horror at the injustice, especially among his people, he says there's nobody to stand between the people and the consequences of this moral collapse. The collapse is coming, and there's nobody to stand up and stop it. There's nobody to intercede. There is no intercessor. There's nobody to plead on behalf of those who are about to be destroyed in this coming onslaught of injustice and unrighteousness and wickedness because of this moral collapse. So what is God going to do about it? He tells us, "Therefore, his own arm brought salvation for him, and his own righteousness, it sustained him." God tells us, therefore, his own arm brought salvation. His strength, his doing, his power, his resources. Here's the first thing that we need to understand. When people ask us what we need to do in the face of injustice and unrighteousness, we need to point people to the only true righteousness that can be found in the world, and that is the righteousness of Jesus Christ. It is the gospel. It is the Lord's arm. It is the Lord's power. It is the Lord's resources. What God does is he looks at the situation and he says, "There's nobody to intervene, so I will." Thank God that he has said that he will. Because he's the only one who can. If we try to fight it, how can we fight and win against injustice? You look at the attempts to fight against it, even as we talk about the 76th anniversary of D-Day, and you understand that even in a war to liberate humanity from oppression, look at the cost of that conflict. Look at the wounds, emotionally, psychologically, spiritually, that endure to this day in the nations that were engaged in that conflict. You see, our way to try to settle it, while it may bring some sense of justice, will only in the end make it worse. But now God has said he will bring salvation. And notice how he describes this. "Therefore his own arm brought salvation for him, and his own righteousness, it sustained him." God says, "I'm going to do this for me." Uh-oh. We just got left out. He doesn't say, "I'm doing this for them." He says, "I'm doing this, I'm saving them, but I'm doing this not for them. I'm doing this for me." God is exercising his absolute power to save. And he shows us very quickly, the only answer to injustice and unrighteousness is for God to step in and to provide justice and righteousness. Here's the fearful part of that gospel message. Justice brings judgment for sin. But God says, "I'm going to bring deliverance. I'm going to step in I'm going to bring my strength, my doing, my power, my resources. This is why salvation is described in John chapter 1. But as many as received Him, to them He gave the right to become children of God, to those who believe in His name, who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. Salvation is all His doing. His own righteousness sustained Him in this work of deliverance. His unchanging character, whereby He must be true to what He is and faithful to what He has promised. His own character sustained Him in carrying out the purposes of salvation. He's going to bring righteousness where before there was none. He's going to bring justice where it was absent and could never be brought by a human court. The whole message from the minor prophets is that there are those who are working to bring injustice and injustice and injustice, and the solution is not fix the courts where it's wrong. It's take it to the court that's the only court where the decision is eternal. Take it before the throne of God. Take it to Him because He's righteous, because He is just, because He has determined to deliver His people. We need this. We need to know that salvation is all of God. Because if we look at it, if we look at trying to bring righteousness in this fallen world by our efforts, we have to confess we are not righteous. The righteousness of Christ has been imputed to us. We are being conformed in His image. We're being conformed so that we might walk in that righteousness. But if it's left up to us on our own, what righteousness do we have to even bring to the table? Now, we might think it's through an election or a court system or a process, through some kind of a public outcry. These things don't accomplish righteousness. Because at heart, we, as a group of fallen human beings, we are all unrighteous. Romans 3, as it's written, there's none righteous. No, not one. There's none who understands. There's none who seeks after God. Suddenly the news makes sense, doesn't it? They've all turned aside. They have together become unprofitable. There is none who does good. No, not one. Their throat is an open tomb. With their tongues they have practiced deceit. The poison of asps is under their lips. Remember we talked about last week? Those snake eggs? From viper to adder? The poison of asps is under their lips, whose mouth is full of cursing and bitterness. Their feet are swift to shed blood. Destruction and misery are in their ways, or the way of peace they have not known. There is no fear of God before their eyes. And here is what it means. When it tells us there is no fear of God before their eyes, that means they can look at another human being and not see the image of God in that person. They can't. There's no way. It's impossible. Because they don't fear God in the first place. If they don't fear Him, what does it matter that a human being is made in His image? Here's the truth, brothers and sisters. We are not white men and black men. We are not red and yellow, black and white. All are precious in His sight. We are men made in the image of God. And that is where we find our value. If you don't fear God, you cannot see that value in another human being. And that's why when it comes to murder, I promise you, when it comes to murder, starting with anger and wrath in the heart, it's not, as much as we are told, a matter of what's on the outside of a person. It's a heart problem. I am seeking to extinguish another being made in the image of God because the only excuse you can give for that, because I don't fear God Himself. And so one being interviewed said, I'm not worried about it. I don't care what you think about me. Only God can judge me. And that should make you tremble. Because He will. When we look at injustice and inequity and unrighteousness, we have to understand where it comes from. It comes from the fact that we are all on our own completely unrighteous. And we don't fear God as we should. The problem is, we have no one to intercede. Even if we could pick somebody from our midst to stand up and to speak for us, do you understand? We read it last week, Proverbs 28 verse 9. One who turns away his ear from hearing the law, even his prayer is an abomination. If we can find some political leader who can bring peace between all of the parties, understand that's a faulty peace and it's a deceptive peace, because if you're working to do this only using the intellect, the tools, and the ability and the resources of humanity, we're going to fail. Because as we walk in unrighteousness, even our prayer is an abomination before God. God is angry with the wicked every day. God looks at the raging nations. Psalm 2, we read it last week. He looks at the raging nations and laughs and holds them in derision. There is no solution on the human side of this outside of the recovery of the preaching of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Boldly. This is what Christ has come to do. In breaking down that middle wall of separation between the Jew and the Gentile. In Ephesians 2. To now, you look at it. There is no Jew. There is no Greek. There is no slave. There is no free. There is no sick, thin. As we look at the distinctions that we would make, Christ said, I've torn it down because you were all unified in your sin. And now in Christ, you're unified in holiness. He's called us to be His children. He's given us the message to preach. And the message to preach is a message of salvation. A salvation that so transforms us and remakes us that we understand that if we're not loving our brothers and sisters, no matter who they are or where they've come from, then we can't claim to love God. We love God and we love others. We serve them. And we do that best by preaching the gospel. Preaching that salvation is all of the Lord. It's His doing. It's His choosing. It's His work. It's His power. It's His word. It's His spirit. It's His plan. It's His decree. It's what the Father decreed in eternity past. It's what the Son accomplished by condescending, humbling Himself, and becoming a man, and becoming obedient to death, even the death on the cross. It is the work of the Spirit applying that decree that the Son has accomplished to our lives here now in time, to where we were in injustice, in unrighteousness, in sin, dead, hopeless, helpless, and doomed, not even aware that we need to flee the wrath to come. And now the gospel has come and been applied to us by the conviction of the Spirit through the preaching of the Word, so that now we see Jesus and we can't rest until we have Him. It's this transformative power and work of regeneration that the world needs. We do not need to fix a broken system. Because if we try to fix a broken system, it's still going to be broken. What we understand is that God and His power and the church and the gospel are in no way limited by a broken system. The church was made for the broken system. We look at the need of the hour, and the need of the hour is the gospel, the sovereignty of God, the preaching of providence. I look at the disciples, persecuted, oppressed, beaten, put in prison. And when they were released and told, don't preach anymore in the name of Jesus, they didn't petition, they didn't protest. They didn't gather the church and say, pray that this suffering would go away. Pray for freedom to return. Do you know what they asked the church to pray for? Pray that we would be bold. Because we're going out and we're going to preach in the name of Jesus. And it may cost. But that's all right. Psalm 37:39 reminds us, the salvation of the righteous is from the Lord. He is their strength in the time of trouble. Psalm 68:20, our God is the God of salvation, and to God the Lord belongs escapes from death. In Jeremiah 3:23, truly in vain is salvation hoped for from the hills and from the multitudes of mountains. Truly, in the Lord our God is the salvation of Israel. And in Jonah chapter 2, verse 9, we read, salvation is of the Lord. This is the gospel that we need to be living. Understanding that to be saved does not make us better than anyone. In fact, to be saved should mean that we think like Paul, who at the end of his ministry confessed, I am the least of sinners. I'm the chief. Least of the apostles, the chief of sinners. With that humility to go and to understand that as we preach the gospel as dying men to dying men, we preach it not because we are superior in any way, but we have come to see and to understand, our eyes have been opened to that truth by the Spirit of God, that there's nothing we can do about it. But Jesus came to make a difference. We're to point people to Him. The divine response here now leads to divine actions. God takes steps to move. In verses 17 and 18. For he put on righteousness as a breastplate, and a helmet of salvation on his head. He put on the garments of vengeance for clothing, and was clad with the zeal as a cloak. According to their deeds, accordingly he will repay. Fury to his adversaries, recompense to his enemies. The coastlands he will fully repay. Two actions: salvation and vengeance. When we look at the Lord's armor here, we see that God is describing himself as being clothed for a task. Clothing is usually a metaphor for character. That's why we're told, put off the old man and put on the new. And the word used is change your clothes. Put off the old man, put on the new, created in righteousness and holiness. Several times in the epistles, Paul tells us, put off and put on, put off and put on. Thankfully, he never says put off without saying put on. He doesn't want us running around spiritually naked. Put it off, but put on something that's been created for you. There is a solution. It's come from the Lord. Put off what you were without him and clothe yourself with the Lord Jesus. And the Lord reveals here what he is and what he will do. He will display his righteousness. He will save his people. He will repay his enemies. And he will be carried through to the completion of this work by his zeal. First, he puts on righteousness as a breastplate. Does God have to put on righteousness? God is righteous. But this is what he's doing. He's putting it on full display. If you were to look at this soldier in this armor, what you see standing out up front guarding his heart, it's righteousness. Pure holiness. It is righteousness that leads to the furtherance of justice. It's righteousness that none of us have on our own. He has clothed himself with it. He has put on righteousness as a breastplate. And salvation as a helmet. Meaning this is the determined purpose of his mind. Salvation of those in danger because of the injustice and the lack of truth and equity. He puts on righteousness and salvation. But that's not all. He puts on vengeance as a garment. This is the promise. Every time we see the Lord coming, every time in the Old Testament we see the day of the Lord, it's always described as a great and terrible day. And that word great doesn't mean woohoo. The great and terrible day means I've never seen anything this bad in my whole entire life. When God comes in judgment, 2020 is not even going to be an afterthought. Look, he's coming. And for the lost, that is a great and terrible day. He's coming in vengeance. And he was clad with zeal as with a cloak. The passion, the motivation to do this work of salvation and of vengeance. When we look at this and we see, and it's so clear that he's pointing to the armor, and we're so familiar with the armor in Ephesians chapter 5. What's amazing is if you look at Ephesians chapter 5 and Ephesians chapter 6, it begins, and we've been through this verse a couple of times in the last few chapters. Therefore, be imitators of God as dear children. Walk in love as Christ also has loved us and given himself for us, an offering and a sacrifice to God for a sweet-smelling aroma. When we talk about being imitators of God, and he tells us what he wants us to imitate is the love of Christ, think about children imitating their parents. What's one of the number one ways that children imitate their parents? Dress up. They put on their parents' clothes. Put on their parents' shoes or boots. They imitate the parent. Well, we're to imitate God. We've been told here what kind of armor he puts on. If we're to imitate him, I want to show you a progression here in Ephesians. Now, I have to tell you, I was tempted to break off and do a whole sermon series through Ephesians 5. Preparing for this message. Because here's what we see. We're to imitate God as dear children in Ephesians 5, 1 through 7 by walking in love. In Ephesians 5 through 8, Paul goes on and tells us that in order to imitate him, we're to walk in light. We were darkness, now we're light in the Lord, so walk in light, walk as children of light. In Ephesians 5, 15 through 21, we're told to walk in wisdom. In Ephesians 5, 22 through 33, we're shown how to walk within the relationship of marriage as husbands and wives. In Ephesians 6, 1 through 4, we see how to walk as parents and as children within the dynamic of family life. In Ephesians 6, verses 5 through 9, we're shown how to walk at work, serving a master. So we've been told all of these things. We begin, imitate God as dear children. Walk in love, walk in light, walk in wisdom, walk in marriage, walk in family life, walk in work. And finally, he ends really by giving us what should have been first in the list. Before you walk this walk, before you can walk, you need to stand. And so he concludes his thoughts on being imitators of God by showing us that if you want to be imitators of God, dress for the part. Put on the spiritual armor. Because once you stand and are dressed, you can walk in love and in light and in wisdom, in family life and at work. This is getting dressed for the daily walk. Putting on the armor of God. Finally, my brethren, be strong in the Lord and the power of His might. Put on the whole armor of God that you may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil. For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this age, against spiritual hosts of wickedness in the heavenly places. Therefore, take up the whole armor of God that you may be able to withstand in the evil day, and having done all, to stand. Stand therefore, having girded your waist with truth, having put on the breastplate of righteousness, having shod your feet with the preparation of the gospel of peace, above all taking the shield of faith with which you will be able to quench all the fiery darts of the wicked one, and take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God, praying always with all prayer and supplication in the Spirit, being watchful to this end with all perseverance and supplication for all the saints and for me, that utterance may be given to me, that I may open my mouth boldly to make known the mystery of the gospel, for which I am an ambassador in chains, that in it I may speak boldly as I ought to speak. Get dressed so that you can stand. And once you've stood, walk like you're supposed to walk. What is it that we're supposed to wear? Put on the whole armor of God. What we learn by applying Isaiah 59 to Ephesians 6 is that this is not our armor that God has given us. This is His armor. It is God's armor. It is His breastplate. It is His helmet. Think about David getting ready to go fight Goliath. What did Saul do? Gave him all the armor of the king. And it didn't fit. And so David took it all off. I have to imagine at that point in time, David probably had to look like a hobbit. Just, I can't wear this. It's not going to work. I'm too small. And so he goes out on the battlefield with nothing but a sling and five stones. But why and how did he say he was going? He told Goliath, I'm coming to you in the name of the Lord of hosts. He was wearing God's armor. Not any man-made armor. Not any outward clothing that made him special or able. He was putting on the character of God. How is that character of God most perfectly revealed to us? By what we're told in Scripture is the living icon of God. The express, the stamped image of God. Where do we find that? In Christ. Really, what we're told to put on here is Jesus. He is the truth. It's His righteousness. It's His salvation. The sword of the Spirit is His word. It's His gospel that prepares our feet to go. It's faith that He gives us, faith in Him that quenches the fiery darts of the wicked one. Put on Jesus. Put on the very character of God. And you will be able to stand. Understand, you stand like that. You're not standing in peace and in comfort where people are not going to shoot at you. But when they do, that's all right. That's okay. Dress like you're supposed to dress for battle. God will preserve you. Does that mean you won't die? That's not what I said. I said God will preserve you. You're His. You belong to Him. According to their deeds, in verse 18 he goes on in Isaiah, according to their deeds, accordingly he will repay fury to his adversaries, recompense to his enemies, the coastlands he will fully repay. Here, now we've moved past salvation to vengeance. Romans 12:19, beloved, do not avenge yourselves, but rather give place to wrath, for it is written, vengeance is mine, I will repay, says the Lord. This has to be one of the hardest things for us to do in our Christian life, isn't it? To be abused and misused by other people and to leave it to God to settle the account. But he tells us he will. Vengeance is mine, I will repay, says the Lord. 2 Thessalonians 1, Paul says, we're bound to give thanks to God always for you, brethren, as is fitting, because your faith grows exceedingly, and the love of every one of you all abounds toward each other, so that we ourselves boast of you among the churches of God for your patience and faith in all your persecutions and tribulations that you endure, which is manifest evidence of the righteous judgment of God, that you may be counted worthy of the kingdom of God, for which you also suffer. Since it is a righteous thing with God to repay with tribulation those who trouble you, and to give you who are troubled rest with us when the Lord Jesus is revealed from heaven with his mighty angels, in flaming fire taking vengeance on those who do not know God and on those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. These shall be punished with everlasting destruction from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his power when he comes in that day to be glorified in his saints, to be admired among all those who believe, because our testimony among you was believed. He's coming in vengeance. And when he comes, he says there that the wrath is going to be poured out according to what they have done. Revelation 20 verse 12, I saw the dead, small and great, standing before God, and books were opened, and another book was opened, which is the book of life, and the dead were judged according to their works by the things which were written in the books. There is the final judgment. We're told retribution. He's going to recompense all his enemies. The coastlands he will fully repay. In other words, retribution to the earth's remotest places. When God comes in judgment, there is nowhere on this earth to hide. In fact, if we look at it, when God comes in judgment, there's only one place to hide, isn't there? And that's in Jesus Christ. This opens the door then to a new situation in verses 19 and 20. Aren't you ready for something new? It's coming. That day is coming. So shall they fear. They're going to get it. Understand when we say that, that's us. We're going to get it, finally, to understand. We're going to fear the name of the Lord from the west and His glory from the rising of the sun. When the enemy comes in like a flood, the Spirit of the Lord will lift up a standard against him. The Redeemer will come to Zion and to those who turn from transgression in Jacob, says the Lord. There's going to be redemption. The Redeemer in Zion is going to come and work a work of salvation and deliverance around the world. There's going to be fear of the Lord. God's going to demonstrate His glory. There's going to be deliverance. There's going to be a flood. Now I want you to understand there is a difference here. Depending on the translation that you have with you this morning, there's two ways that the end of verse 19 are translated. When the enemy comes in like a flood, the Spirit of the Lord will lift up a standard against him, is in the King James, New King James, several others. In the ESV, NASB, and several others, it's translated, for he will come, he, meaning the Lord, will come like a rushing stream which the wind of the Lord drives. And the question is, which is correct? I think doctrinally we can make a point for both. Here's why there's a difference. And this to me is just the hilarity of Hebrew. One vowel point. If you change one vowel, now what is a vowel point? Hebrew letters are written backwards from the way we read. It's left to, it's right to left. Got to figure that out because y'all are looking at me different. It's right to left. It's all consonants. And to read it and understand it, the Masoretes, with the Masoretic, they created the Masoretic text, went in and put little dots and dashes under the letters that designated what vowels were to be used so that you could pronounce the words as you read the word. If you change one vowel point under one letter in this whole sentence, it changes the whole sentence. You ask, how can that be? I've got the best illustration in the world. My first Hebrew vocabulary quiz. The professor had forgotten to print it off. So he told us to wait, gave us a few minutes to study, which everybody loves when you get your first pop Hebrew vocabulary quiz. And he took the page of the 20 Hebrew words that we were supposed to translate and ran down to the copy machine and made copies for all of us, came back, and at that point in time, we had only had to study 30 words. He was quizzing us on 20 of them. And we got down the list, and everybody was going, and everybody was writing, and oh, this is easy, this really isn't too bad. About halfway through the list, all the writing stopped. And everybody was looking at the word, and, well, I know one of the words that we did was like that, but the vowels are different. Maybe that's not the word. In fact, actually, oh, that is a different word. Some people who were retaking the class knew it was a different word because the vowel was changed and it was different. And so finally somebody raised their hand. Dr. Gagliotti, what is number five? Because we haven't studied this word. And he looked, and you don't know Dr. Gagliotti, but he leaned back and laughed, a belly laugh like you would not believe, and said, "Give me a minute." Ran somewhere, came back, laughing even more. And he held up his finger and he said, "See this speck of dust on my finger? It was on the copier. It changed that word." That speck of dust that got copied changed a vowel point, and changing the vowel point changed the word to a totally different word. So if you change a word that's at the root of a sentence, then you can come out with two different sentences. I happen to think that the correct translation should be, "For he will come like a rushing stream, which the wind of the Lord drives." Because we're told, very next verse, verse 20, the Redeemer will come to Zion. I think he's talking about the coming of the Lord. Now, is it true the enemy will come in like a flood and the Spirit of the Lord will lift up a standard against him? Absolutely, that's true. God always does. The enemy floods in and they're always pushed back and they never are victorious. But within this context, they're going to fear the name of the Lord from the west and His glory from the rising of the sun. So He will come like a rushing stream which the wind of the Lord drives. Meaning God is going to flood these people with His presence. And it's going to be like wind driving the water over the land. And the next verse then, the Redeemer will come to Zion and to those who turn from transgression in Jacob. He circles back around to chapter 57 and ties us in here with repentance. The Lord is going to flood in. There's going to be the fear of the name of the Lord. There's going to be His glory that's going to shine forth like the sun. He's going to come rushing in like a flood. He's going to come from Zion. And who is He coming to? To those who repent of their transgressions. This is the Lord coming to those who repent. And the good news is that He tells us that He's going to do this from the east all the way to the west. Where does that mean? Everywhere. Worldwide. First to Zion, but then to the world. He wasn't just coming to save His people in Israel or His people in Judah. He was coming to save His people around the world. And this, when we look at days of injustice and wickedness and a lack of truth and equity, when we see that we need to look at the work that salvation is God's work and it's the only work that only He can do, when we see the solution to these issues being the gospel, this is where our hope comes to play. Because He didn't just limit it to one people, to one place. He's told us to preach this to the whole world. To take it everywhere, to every people. How precious is it that God created of one blood all of mankind, and then He sends us to preach to all of those people about the blood of His Son shed for those who need to come and to be saved. This is the promise. Acts 1:8 says, "But you shall receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you shall be witnesses to me in Jerusalem and on all Judea and Samaria, and to the end of the earth." Romans 1:16, "I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God to salvation for everyone who believes, for the Jew first and also to the Greek." Isn't it precious that there is no ethnic boundary to the gospel of Jesus Christ? In fact, when you look at that word ethnic, what the Bible does teach us is that there are only two ethnicities. The word is ethnos. God tells us that in Christ, He is making of us a new nation, a new people. It is the word ethnos. There are only two ethnicities we need to be concerned about, those who are in the kingdom of God and those who aren't. That's it. You're a human being created in the image of God. The question is, to which kingdom do you belong? If you belong to the kingdom of darkness, to the enemy, to the father of lies, guess what? That doesn't make you my enemy. That makes you my goal, my target, my mission. So that you might be transferred from the kingdom of darkness to the kingdom of His eternal love. This is the only difference that matters between men. Do you know Christ? Do you know Jesus? Because the Redeemer has come. He's coming for those who will repent in Zion and then around the world. The conclusion to the four stanzas here are given in verse 21. in the new covenant. As for me, says the Lord, this is my covenant with them. My spirit who is upon you and my words which I have put in your mouth shall not depart from your mouth, nor from the mouth of your descendants, nor from the mouth of your descendants' descendants, says the Lord, from this time and forevermore. I'm going to give you another grammar lesson. You love grammar, don't you? You love grammar. He starts out, as for me, says the Lord of hosts, this is my covenant with them. Plural. I'm making a covenant with them. This is the new covenant. This is Hebrews 8 repeating for us what we read in Jeremiah. If the first covenant had been faultless, then no place would have been sought for a second, because finding fault with them, he says, behold, the days are coming, says the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah. Not according to the covenant that I made with their fathers in the day when I took them by the hand. God is going to make, and he has promised to make, a new covenant, plural, with them. Isaiah 55:3 says, incline your ear and come to me, hear, and your soul shall live. I will make an everlasting covenant with you, the sure mercies of David. I will make a covenant with them. Next phrase. My spirit who is upon you, singular. And my words which I have put in your, singular, mouth. So I'm going to make a covenant with them, plural, by sending my spirit upon you. He's just shifted from talking to the people to a person. So God is saying, as for me, says the Lord, this is my covenant with them. My spirit who is upon you and my words which I put in your mouth shall not depart from your mouth, nor from the mouth of your descendants, nor from the mouth of your descendants' descendants, says the Lord, from this time and forevermore. I'm going to make a covenant with you, but I put my spirit upon you. Guess where we're going to end up? In Isaiah 61, verse 1, the Spirit of the Lord God is upon me because the Lord has anointed me to preach good tidings to the poor. And where do we find Jesus? First lesson in the synagogue, takes the scroll, and he's assigned the text, Isaiah, to us, chapter 61, verse 1 and 2. And Jesus reads, the Spirit of the Lord God is upon me because the Lord has anointed me to preach glad tidings to the poor. Jesus reads the text, folds up the scroll, sits down, and his lesson begins like this. Today you've seen this scripture fulfilled in your presence. So the covenant with them is made because my Spirit is upon you, Jesus, the Redeemer, the Savior, whose righteousness is imputed to us. Who is the truth with which we gird our waist. Who has given us the faith, our faith in Him to quench the fiery darts. Who has given us His Word, which He mentions here. I've put my words in your mouth, singular. My Spirit's upon you, and my Word is in your mouth. Jesus said in John 14, do you not believe that I am in the Father and the Father in me? The words that I speak to you, I do not speak on my own authority, but the Father who dwells in me does the works. For he who does not love me does not keep my words, and the word which you hear is not mine, but the Father's who sent me. God says, I'm going to make a new covenant with them by appointing you, by putting my Spirit on you, by putting my words in your mouth through the servant, through the anointed Savior. The people enter into blessing, to restoration, to peace. They see all of the injustice and the wickedness undone. They see all of the untruthfulness, all of the inequity erased. Isaiah 49 verse 8 says, thus says the Lord, in an acceptable time I have heard you, and in the day of salvation I have helped you. I will preserve you and give you as a covenant to the people to restore the earth and to cause them to inherit the desolate heritages. And Isaiah 54:10, for the mountain shall depart, the hills be removed, but my kindness shall not depart from you, nor shall my covenant of peace be removed, says the Lord, who has mercy on you. Here is the promise for all that wicked men can try to undo what God is doing. When Christ comes, he will put it all right where it needs to be. He's coming. He's already given us a new covenant. He's already become this Savior. And through Him, we might enter blessings, restoration, and peace. The effects of this are worldwide. Isaiah 42, 6, I, the Lord, have called you in righteousness and will hold your hand. I will keep you and give you as a covenant to the people, as a light to the Gentiles. And it is to endless generations. The promise there in Isaiah 53:10, it pleased the Lord to bruise him. He has put him to grief. When you make his soul an offering for sin, he shall see his seed. He shall prolong his days, and the pleasure of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. In other words, Christ is coming to accomplish salvation, and he will see the results of his efforts. This takes us all the way back to Genesis chapter 22, to the promise in the covenant with Abraham. In your seed all the nations of the earth shall be blessed, because you have obeyed my word. And it takes us even further, all the way back to Genesis 3:15. In cursing the serpent, God said, I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your seed and her seed. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel. I want you to grasp something this morning. In order to overcome all of the unrighteousness that we see in the history of the world, in order to set right all of the sin and iniquity and transgression and wickedness, all of the despotic, wicked rulers, all of the idolatrous, evil people, all of the people who have wrecked murder and mayhem on the world, all of those who are seeking to undo the order of law and truth and equity and justice in the world, for all that the world, the flesh and the devil fights against the program of God, I want you to see the cure to that injustice and to that unrighteousness. I want you to see the one and only fitting and complete satisfactory cure to all of the evils of mankind. We find it at one point in history when the only man who has ever been righteous was put to death on false charges for you and for me. The answer to all of the injustice in the world is actually the greatest injustice that ever happened, when the holy and innocent Lamb of God was killed for us. This is the gospel we preach. People claim that we don't understand justice and injustice. I think we understand it fairly well when you understand it took the greatest injustice in the world to make me right with God. This is what we need to boldly proclaim: that all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. That the wages of sin is death. How simple is this? You better know this: that the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. That God demonstrates His love for us, and that while we were still unjust, wicked, sinful men and women, Christ died for us. That if we believe, if we confess with our mouth and believe in our heart, God has raised Jesus from the dead, we will be saved. This is the gospel. Whoever calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved. If we have anything to say to the world, it better be the gospel. Because this is the world's only hope. We come from a place of brokenness and humility, of grief for the sins of our nation. But I want you to understand, this is not a matter of privilege or injustice. It's not a matter of mistreatment. We can all claim mistreatment somewhere in our lives, some better than others. It's not a race to see who has it the worst. It's a race to be faithful to proclaim this truth: that Jesus has come into the world to seek and to save that which is lost. We don't have to prove depravity, do we? It's on full display. What we do instead is we preach Jesus. In all that happened to Him, He has come to redeem us. But we preach with a word of warning: if you are not redeemed, the only other option is vengeance. And so as we preach the gospel and plead with people to come to Christ, to repent and to believe, we also preach and warn them to flee the wrath to come. Because judgment is coming. It is sure. It is certain. And to stand before God without an intercessor is absolutely the most dreadful place to be in all of eternity. But there's the good news. Whoever comes to him, he says, he will in no wise cast out. So call them to come to Jesus. Let's pray. Father, we do thank you for your word this morning, for how timely it is to where we find ourselves yet again. Knowing that this really is not any new circumstance or new situation, the newest news, the newest fad, the newest outbreak. This is life in a fallen world. Father, it is only by grace and only by the restraint of the Holy Spirit that we can even claim to have had good times. While they may be brought into focus when the times seem to be bad times, I want you to remind us this morning by your Spirit that you are still in control, still working all of these things out for our good and for your glory, that you're still giving us an opportunity to be salt and light and to preach this gospel to those who need to hear it. Father, our prayer is that in this day and time you would prune your church and make her even more fruitful. Prune out the dead works and the things that stand in the way to prevent us from preaching the gospel to those who are perishing daily in our streets and who need to hear it. To preach with boldness, to serve, to walk in humility, to point people to Christ. And this morning we thank you for the precious gospel. For our Savior who endured the cross, who despised the shame, for the joy that was set before him, so that we might now be enabled to finish the course, to run this race with faithfulness. To see that transformative power that you have taken us and made us your children, fit to be your heirs, that you've forgiven our sin, that you've reconciled us. Father, we thank you for the work that Christ has done. Help us to lift him up to a world in need. We pray in his precious name. Amen.